Good morning again. How many of you are tired this morning from having lost an hour of sleep? Anybody? Yeah. I want you to know that you are not alone in that. Anybody ever heard of C.S. Lewis? C.S. Lewis was not fond of this day. In a letter to his brother written on February 25th, 1940, he wrote this: "Plague on this nonsense of putting back the clock which has docked me of an hour's sleep, and which for the next few weeks will give me darkness at shaving and dressing time when I want light, and light after tea when I want dark." So, just thought that I'd let you know, if you hate springing forward and falling backwards, you're not alone, and it has been happening for a long, long time. But before I start this morning, I was actually doing my daily reading. I'm reading through a Bible plan through Bible Gateway. And this passage came up this morning, and it just kind of hit me in the head. And I felt the need to share it with you this morning. It's in Psalm chapter 69. Actually, we don't call Psalms chapters. We just say the 69th Psalm. But in Psalm 69, verse 6, David writes this: "May those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel." And we've been talking a lot over the last several weeks about sharing the gospel with people. We've been talking about how we answer questions that people have about God, how we answer accusations that people make against God. And I think that one of the very first things that we need to do is we need to set our hearts right when we start those conversations. We need to pray to God that people who are seeking Him will find Him through us, and that we will not be the people that repel them away from God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we sit here this morning, as we worship you, as we learn from your word, as we talk about these things, about sharing the gospel, about sharing your kingdom, Father, open ourselves. Let us open ourselves, our hearts and our minds. Let us remember that people see you through us. And let them come to you through us. Don't let us be the ones that push them farther away. I ask that you would bless this message. I ask that you would speak either through me or in spite of me. And that the Holy Spirit might be in control this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we have been going through a sermon series called God on Trial, and I want to start this morning by looking at an event that happened between the Pharisees and Jesus. And this event is found in Matthew chapter 12. And Jesus and the disciples were walking along one day on the Sabbath, and they were in a grain field, and they were hungry. And they started plucking heads of grain from the grain field, and they started eating. And the Pharisees saw them, and they accused Jesus and his disciples of doing what was unlawful on the Sabbath. And it was unlawful on the Sabbath to pluck grain from the grain fields. That was considered work, and you're not to do any work on the Sabbath. So they accused them of doing something unlawful on the Sabbath. And then they followed him into the synagogue on the Sabbath. And there was a man there with a withered hand, and he was looking for healing on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were watching, and they wanted to see what Jesus would do, because the Pharisees considered healing to be work. And Jesus taught that it was, in fact, lawful to do good on the Sabbath, and he healed the man with the withered hand. And this enraged the Pharisees so much that the Pharisees went out, they left the synagogue, and they conspired against him how to destroy him. And this was the first step to Calvary. This was the first step to lead Jesus to the cross. These Pharisees were looking for a way to destroy Jesus. After this, we don't know if it's the same day, we don't know if it's another day, but Jesus left the synagogue, and he was followed by many people. And the people were all gathered around him, and some Pharisees were there too. And we read in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw." And it doesn't say it's the next day. I'm going to assume that this was still on the Sabbath. Jesus was still doing good work on the Sabbath. And all of the people were amazed. And they said, "Can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Messiah that we have been waiting for centuries?" But when the Pharisees heard them saying this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." The Pharisees are accusing Jesus of either being Satan or at least being one of Satan's right-hand men. The prince of demons is what they call him for doing this healing, and we assume this healing on the Sabbath. Jesus is doing a mighty evil on the Sabbath by healing this person. He must be doing it by the power of Satan. They were accusing Jesus of being evil. And they were placing an indictment on God. And that indictment is that God is evil. Now, sometimes we hear people talk about this, and I don't know if you've ever heard anybody ever actually say that God is evil. I have, and I've read it over and over again on different kinds of blogs and different kinds of, I've seen it on YouTube videos, and I've seen all of these things where people actually talk about God being evil. Now, sometimes the indictment is a little subtle, right? Sometimes we hear it, and it's kind of like, oh, well, let me think about this. Like, for example, the Greek philosopher Epicurus, who lived from 341 BC to 270 BC, he asked these questions about God. And some of you might have heard this before. "Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. He is evil. Is he both able and willing? Then where does evil come from? If he is neither able nor willing, then why call him God?" Since evil exists, Epicurus is saying God is either unable or unwilling, and if he is unwilling, he is evil. This is one of the primary quotes that atheists use to talk about the non-existence of God. And my question this morning is this: how can we, as gentle and respectful Christians, begin to answer this indictment, to stand as witnesses for God and give a defense for the hope that we have in him, and to give a defense to say God is good, God is not evil? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Hopefully, prayerfully, we're going to examine the indictment and develop at least one defense against it, I hope. And I already told you that in April we're going to have this class. You guys signed up for it if you wanted to. And in a sermon, we can't get deep dive into this discussion, which is why we want to get together outside of Sunday morning and actually sit and talk and discuss about how we answer this question. But this morning we're going to try to look at the idea of this idea that God is evil. And the indictment is not new. This is not something that was made up even back in 387 BC. It was made up even longer ago than that. It actually started in Genesis chapter 3. Satan began indicting God of being evil right from the beginning when he came to the Garden of Eden in the form of a serpent. He accuses God of being basically a selfish liar who withholds a good thing from humanity. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. He goes up to the woman, and he says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the woman is talking about this one rule that God has given to humans. Don't eat the fruit of this one tree. He has given us everything. He gave Adam and Eve everything. He gave them dominion over the animals. He gave them every tree for fruit and said, "Eat, just not this one." And of course, God just said, "Don't eat it or you will die." Eve actually added, "Don't eat it and don't touch it." And I think that Adam and Eve had a conversation sometime between the time that God told Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit lest they die, and they said, "You know what? I might want to eat that fruit, so let's not even touch it. Let's not even go near it. We'll make that our rule." Right? That's not something that God said, but just to make sure that we can follow God's rule, we're going to make our own rule. We're going to step away. We're not even going to touch that fruit. That way we can be safe. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And this is the first time that Satan indicts God for being evil. Satan is really digging in here. He is calling God a liar. He is saying that God is purposely deceitful. He's saying that God is evil, and he is even saying that God is oppressing us. God is oppressing you. He's keeping good things from you. He wants to keep his foot down on your neck. He wants to keep you down when he knows you can be like him. That's what's going on here. So this indictment that God is evil is nothing new. Satan's been trying to convince us of this since the beginning. But this indictment that God is evil is offered by atheists as a primary reason for not believing in the God of the Bible, or at least, at the very least, not worshiping him. And I'll give you an example. Some of you might have heard of Stephen Fry. He's a British actor. He does a talk show, and he's also a prominent atheist. He is a vocal atheist. And he was doing an interview, a television interview one time, where he was asked this question: if indeed there is a God, when you die and stand before him, what would you say? That was the question. And this was Stephen Fry's response. "I'll say, 'Bone cancer in children. What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-spirited, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? The God that created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac and totally selfish.'" That's what Stephen Fry said. And because that's what Stephen Fry said, that's what a lot of atheists think. This is what we face when we are talking to people who don't believe in God about God. But the question I have for you is this. How many of you have ever thought something similar? How many times have I thought, well, God is not being fair. God is not being just. If God were fair, how come these horrible things happen to children? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why does God allow evil to reign free in the world? And if we're completely honest, most of us have had those questions run through our minds at least once in our lives, if not many, many times. And it's not new. And it's not even blasphemy. Because we are human, we are going to question those things. We are tempted to put God on trial ourselves. It's what the Jews did way, way back in World War II at Auschwitz. They actually held a trial. They put God up on trial and tried to figure out, is he doing everything he has promised? We do those things. We think those things. So how can we look at other people who say these things and think these things and be angry with them? Doesn't make sense to me. Even Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, went to the Garden of Gethsemane and fell on his face and begged God to rescue him from this plan that he had. This plan to have him brutally crucified. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That was his prayer. Now we as Christians, we know the other half of that prayer. Jesus also prayed, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, because Jesus trusted in God's plan. Jesus trusted that this was the way, and he obeyed the Father. He knew that it was for good. He knew that it was for our good, and God loved us so much that he gave Jesus to us, for us. And we understand that good. We understand that God works good for everything according to his purpose. The world doesn't understand this. And how can we expect them to? Because they see suffering as evidence of an evil God. This is not something to be angry with them over. But it is something that we need to think about and say, how do we lead others to see these arguments about God being evil, these indictments, that they spring from misunderstandings about God and this concept of what evil is? How do we answer these charges against the evils done by humans in the name of God? Because there have been a lot of injustices, a lot of horrible things that have happened because humans invoke the name of God or the Bible, or whatever they invoked, to say, this is righteous, this is what we should do. Slavery being one of them. The oppression of women and children being another. But how do we answer these statements? How do we do it with gentleness and respect, like we've been talking about for weeks? Well, the first step, the very first thing that we should do as Christians is that we should pray. We should pray for the guidance of the Holy Spirit throughout the conversation that we're about to have with someone. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, apostles of Jesus, were arrested and taken before the council. The council consisted of the high priest and his assistant and the other people in the high priesthood. And we start reading in verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst of them, the council, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, of course, we got to go back a couple of verses. The this was that they healed a lame beggar outside of the temple, and then they went into the temple and started preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why they were arrested. And they asked the question, by what power or by what name did you do this? And the very next thing we read in verse 8 is, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Peter did not rely on his own words. Peter relied on the Holy Spirit. And when we start any conversation about indictments against God, this was an indictment against God, against Jesus Christ. We must pray and ask the Spirit to guide us, and He will, and Jesus promised this. In Mark chapter 13, verse 11, He says, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. This is the crucial step. If you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, you should not be talking to these people. If you are not relying on the Holy Spirit to guide every word of that conversation, you should walk away. I should walk away. Because we are not equipped to have that conversation at that time. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit will fill us up so that we can speak God's truth. So that we can speak it without misunderstandings, so that we can speak it in the way that God wants it spoken. And after we pray, the next thing that we want to do is we want to try to agree on what the person is bringing the accusation about. What does the accusation mean? And we talked about this a few weeks ago. We want to be on the same page with the person. We want to make sure that we understand what they're saying so that we can answer the argument without going off onto these rabbit trails, without any more misunderstandings, right? So let's go back to that Epicurus quote again. This is the one that so many atheists use against God. And there's a lot going on here. And we want to get a good understanding. If an atheist comes up to us and says, you know, if God's willing to prevent evil and not able, then he's not God. And if he's able to, but he's not willing, then he's evil. And they might come up to us with just those words or something very similar. And we want to know what they mean. And first of all, the act of asking the questions about what they mean kind of disarms the conversation a little bit. Hopefully, the defensiveness that they are putting up at the very beginning of the conversation will wane a little. Number one, because we're not backing down from the conversation. Because we are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to guide our talk. And number two, because we seem genuinely interested in their argument. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever talked to somebody that wants to get into an argument with you and you express interest in that argument, in answering the questions that are being asked, it can do a world of good to bring a little more peace to that conversation. Husbands and wives, you might know what I'm talking about a little bit. You ever had an argument with your spouse? It goes a lot worse when it's just, oh, no, don't, no, You're not married. You don't get to talk about your parents. All right. But it goes a lot better when we both sit down and we listen, right? And when somebody comes up and comes to us with this argument, I want to listen to you. And automatically, they're put a little bit at peace. So I'm going to ask some questions. The first question that I'm going to ask is, what do you mean by God? That sounds like a really silly, simple, easy, given question, doesn't it? But it's not. It really is not, because people have many, many different ideas about who God is or what God is or what his character is. We just heard Stephen Fry say about God that he's a selfish, cruel maniac, not worthy of worship. Some people call God the imaginary sky genie, because they think that all Christians do is pray and ask him for stuff and God gives them stuff. Or they call him the magical sky daddy, because we think that he's going to come and he's going to heal all of our woes. Atheist Nolan Dalla, actually, a blogger, wrote a letter to the God that he doesn't believe in. And he started the letter with, "Dear Almighty God, hey, you imaginary sadist, remember me?" Most of the rest of what I have read this week, I would have to heavily redact from the sermon. I could not say in the language that they spoke what they were saying on a Sunday morning in this company. I mean, I guess I could, but you'd probably be offended and then I'd get fired, and I really like it here. So I'm not going to. You want to talk about it later, one-on-one? No problem, as long as you're over 18. But most of all, what I'm reading is in the same kind of attitude. And it's this defensive, this attacking attitude. So we want to know, what do you think about God? What's your opinion? What's your definition of who God is? And whatever their answer, the only way that we can relate to their answer is by knowing who God really is. And we've talked about this the last couple of weeks. How do we know who God really is? We pray, and we study our Bible. And we study our Bible, and we pray. And we pray, and we talk to other people about what the Bible says. And then we pray some more, and then we read the Bible and study it some more. That's how we get to know who God is. So that when they come to us with, "Hey God, you imaginary sadist," we know what they're talking about. And we know what we're talking about. And it's also our job to remember that while there are civil atheists out there, they don't talk much at all about God or anything like that. But others are very militant. There are very militant atheists, and some of them take their views of God from experiences that they've had from other Christians. They take their militant view of God from experiences that they've had with hateful churches. And we got to think about all of those things. And the more hate-filled they are, the more I'm convinced they've been hurt by somebody. They have been hurt by the Christian religion somewhere. And it's even more important that I talk to them with gentleness and respect. And agreeing on a definition of who God is might take a while. It might take several conversations. But it's the crucial step. Don't skip that part. Make sure you know what they think of God before you go on, so that you can, through the Holy Spirit, answer their questions. So we need to define, who do you think God is? And then the next part we need to think about is, how do you define evil? Again, seems like an easy question. How do you define evil? The Oxford Dictionary defines evil as a force that causes bad things to happen or morally bad behavior. Uh-oh. Now we got more things to define. Morally bad behavior. What's morally bad mean? For that matter, what's morally good mean? To you, what does it mean? And this is a huge challenge. Who decides what's moral? Who decides what's good and what's bad? what's right and what's wrong. Now, the world, a lot of times, they like to look at this as something called subjective morality. And this is prevalent, at least in the Western world today. Subjective morality, it's this belief that moral values depend on individual opinions about how I feel about things, about my personal beliefs, about my cultural norms, about societal context. Well, what does it mean in society? Is this moral according to society's code, according to the cultural norms? In other words, right and wrong can vary from person to person. Bob can think something is moral that I don't. But according to subjective morality, I can't say that Bob is wrong. At the very most, all I can say is I disagree with him. His belief does not match my belief. That's it. And here's the problem with subjective morality. It is not sustainable. Subjective morality is not sustainable because nothing is off limits. Nothing is off limits because if it's right to me, it's right, and it doesn't have to be right to you, but you don't get to judge me for my right, and I don't get to judge you for your right, so you can do whatever you want, and I can do whatever I want. And what if I want to kill somebody? Subjective morality says, cool, do it. It's not sustainable. And then, of course, somebody would say, well, society says that murder is wrong. So you can't murder somebody because society says that it's wrong. Okay. 100 years ago, society said slavery was right. If I lived 150, 200 years ago, and I owned a slave, I was cool. I was all right. Society changes. Cultural norms change. The idea of right and wrong are a fluid thing. And we have seen this fluidity more and more in our culture today. Things that were wrong 20 years ago are okay now. So, this is the problem with subjective morality. Can't help but lead to this idea of something called nihilism, the complete rejection of all moral principles. Eventually, you break down into anarchy, and everybody just does whatever they want to do. And guess what? Not a new idea. If you read in the book of Joshua and Judges in the Old Testament, God says that the people of Israel did whatever they wanted to do, whenever they wanted to do it. They were living in this nihilistic kind of society, and it was not sustainable. Objective morality, on the other hand, tells us that there are things that are right, and they are right all the time, and they are right for every single person. There are things that are wrong, and they are wrong all the time, and they are wrong for every single person. In Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 22, Jesus told people this: for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And this is what he says: all these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Jesus did not say all these evil things that preachers do. Jesus did not say all these evil things that nurses do. He didn't discriminate against anybody. Evil was evil for every single person. If you're going to be covetous, if you're going to be wicked, if you're going to be deceitful, if you're going to be slanderous, you are practicing evil. All the time, every single time, no matter who you are. That is objective morality. Subjective morality says that when dozens of people steal thousands of dollars of stuff by looting stores, oh, it's okay for them. We'll give them a pass because, you know, they're not really being thieves, right? They're being something else. And we've seen that. And some of you have seen videos of people looting stores and running in and grabbing, like, I don't know, 100 pairs of Nikes or televisions or ripping cell phones off of the... And we've seen that, and people say, it's okay. They must have had a reason. Yeah, the reason is they were acting evil. I'm not going to say they were evil people, although everybody is evil until they come to Christ. But they were at least acting in an evil way, according to what Jesus said. According to an objective morality, if there is nothing to attach morality to, anything goes. Objective morality says there's always right and there's always wrong. And if objective morality is true, if there is always a right and always a wrong, no matter who you are and no matter what you're doing, that means there must be something external that determines what is right and what is wrong. There is something external to us that makes the determination of what's right and what is evil. When we started, we looked at Jesus being accused by the Pharisees of doing work in the name of Beelzebub when he cast out demons. And when Jesus responded, he kind of addressed this idea of subjective versus objective morality. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 25, Jesus responds, knowing their thoughts. Now, there's something scary. Jesus knew their thoughts. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? If you are saying that I am evil for casting out demons, doesn't that make you and your sons who also cast out demons evil? Oh, well, no. Of course not. Because our subjective morality says that you're the only one that's actually evil for casting out demons. We're going to blame Beelzebub for your power. Our power comes from God. That is subjective morality wrapped up in a little bow right there in the book of Matthew for us to look at. Either Jesus and everybody else who casts out demons is evil, or Jesus and everybody who casts out demons is good. That is the point. And hopefully, at some point in our conversation, and then again, this will take forever sometimes. It'll feel like forever. We have all of these conversations. We feel like we're not getting anywhere. We feel like we're banging our heads against the wall. But guess what? Objective truth always wins in the end. Because subjective morality, subjective truth, subjective reality always breaks down. There's always something. We just have to trust that the Holy Spirit will help to lead us to that answer for that person that we're talking. And we can't give up. Psalm 69. Do not let me be the reason that somebody walks away from you, Father. That's so hard for us. Because we like to give up. And sadly, a lot of Christians treat a lot of non-believers like projects. And if I can't get far enough ahead on my project, I'm just going to leave it behind. I'll move on to the next project. Stop thinking of people like that. I know I've got to stop thinking of people like that. These are human beings created in the image of God who God wants to see repent and live eternally with Him. You got to be in it for the long haul. If you can't finish, don't start. Because it will do more harm than it will do good. And I've seen that. I've seen that in my own life. I've seen it happen. I've given up. And it just reinforces the idea that the person thinks, well, Christians, they don't even have a good answer. They can't even defend God. And I know I've got to do better. But if we can answer this question and we can agree that there is an objective morality, that there is an objective good and an objective evil, then we can move on. And we can start to address the rest of this argument that God is evil and not good. And next week we're going to try to do that a little bit, starting from a point of objective morality. We're going to say, yes, we've gotten to that point, however many weeks or months it has taken us. We've gotten someone to accept that there are some things that are just always right and some things that are just always wrong, no matter what society says. And we're going to move forward and start to build a defense that helps them to see that God, in fact, is good. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time that we've been able to spend here. But Father, let this not be the only time that we spend with you this week. Put into us a desire to know you. And when we have that desire to know you, put in us a desire to talk with you in prayer, to learn about you through reading and studying the Bible, the word that you have given to us. Give us the willingness to have these hard conversations with each other first. And then also give us the strength so that when someone comes and starts asking us, why do you believe in God? That through the Holy Spirit, we can lead them to an understanding of who you are. And that the Holy Spirit can then take over and lead them directly to you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Could you please rise if you're able and join us in singing our closing song, Revelation Song. Thank you.
69:6, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me, O Lord, the Lord Almighty. May those who seek you not be put to shame because of me, O God of Israel. I didn't tell you why David wrote those words. In the verse just before, in verse 5, he said, "You know my folly, O God." And because God knows our folly, he knows our weakness, sometimes our foolishness. David prays this prayer, and I pray that you will make that your prayer this week, that those who hope in Christ will not be disgraced because of us, and those who are seeking Christ will not turn away because of us. God bless you this week.